All right. Hi, everybody. Welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. Hey, guys, I want to say welcome to our campuses, to Fenton and Grants Trail and Mid Rivers. Come on, my people. And all of those of you joining us online, welcome. For starters, how was your 4th of July? Was it good? Did you guys get to hang out with your friends and your family? I hope that you got to grill out. I hope that you got to, eat watermelon, whatever else, fireworks, right? Funnel cakes, anybody? Anything else that you can possibly fry, right? Well, when I was asked to speak today to you, I can only imagine that our team just kind of talked to each other and said, what would be the perfect thing to talk about? You know, while everybody's coming in from vacation, they're coming in from barbecues, all that good stuff, right? Something light, something fun, happy. So you know what they asked me to talk about, right? Grief. That's right. Well, I know this makes me kind of weird, kind of strange. I'm okay with that. But the truth is, grief is something that I am deeply passionate about. It's one of my favorite subjects. It's one of the reasons that I have the honor of overseeing much of our funeral planning, as well as a hospital visitation, and I get to help teach our grief share class, and I love doing it. But I know just looking at you guys right now that some of you are freaking out. You're like, oh my gosh, is this going to be one of those services? Are they going to make me cry? Am I going to need a box of Kleenex? I don't know. Maybe. But can I tell you why it's going to be okay? And why this is going to be a really important thing for us to talk about as a church, for us to consider how God would have us face loss in our lives. See, what I've learned from studying scripture and walking with some amazingly courageous folks in the midst of serious losses in their lives is that there is a way to face grief that is altogether different from what most people expect. We hear it in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about grieving with hope. A few minutes ago, we talked about how hope can be this anchor for our souls. And Paul says in Romans that hope does not disappoint. So that's where we're going today. That's what we're going to talk about. What does it mean for us to grieve with hope? So to do that, would you all join me now in praying and asking God to be with us through this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us since the very beginning, and we come to meet with you this morning. God, I ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would encourage us, that you would help us to face this with fearlessness. God, I ask that you would remove all distractions now that we might experience your love for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all already know all about grief. Whether you really realize it or not, every single one of us grieves every single day. We can't avoid it. The book of Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything. A time to be born and a time to die. Life is made up of all these beginnings and endings. And simply put, simply defined, grief is how we respond to the endings that we face in life. Let me give you guys a little bit of a silly example. Can we start there? Some of you might be aware that there's a little bit of a soccer tournament going on right now. Yeah, that's my St. Louis people. I love that. I love that. Well, so 32 countries face off in this little thing called the World Cup. It's kind of a big deal. And for those of you who may not be acquainted, soccer fans, they're kind of a different breed. I don't know how to put this, but trust me, I know I am one. So when our teams lose, we get a little bit wrapped up emotionally in it, all right? And so I don't know how to put this other than when we lose, sometimes we grieve visibly. It looks a little like that. Go to the next one. But then there are some people that they overdo it. That guy is faking it. Do not believe him. I'm so sorry, Brazil. We love you. We're just jealous. So I'm not trying to downplay grief. I'm not trying to blow past this and just make light of things. The truth is, maybe I'm trying to make us feel more comfortable talking about it because I know that it's a topic that can be super overwhelming for folks. But it's going to be okay. See, I know for most of us, when we hear the words loss or grief, we get overwhelmed and we start thinking about the things that are most painful in life. And I get it. Let's just call this out from the beginning. You may have just lost your job or the ability to do something that you once loved doing. Maybe you're grieving the loss of your hometown or a relationship that's gone awry. Some of you are grieving the loss of a dream, of the future that you were sure you were going to have, and now it's gone, and you don't know what to do with that. And then there are all these private losses that we face in our community, and you know, for so many people, part of their story is infertility or miscarriage or sexual abuse. And our world doesn't seem to be making very much room to talk about these losses, to connect with one another, to love each other, and to listen. What I want you to know is that we need to become better as a community at doing this. Do you guys see why we need to start having conversations so that we can love each other better? So what I've learned more than anything is the best possible place for us to go to learn about what it means to grieve in a healthy way is to look at the life of Jesus. He shows us the way. He really does. So what I'm going to do is we're going to be looking at a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there with me. It's also going to be up on the screens. But let me set the stage for us as we get there. See, up until this point, Jesus has been gradually revealing his identity to the people. And he does it in these absolutely breathtaking, beautiful ways. It all starts, interestingly enough, at a wedding. And here, our story takes place at a funeral. But in between these moments, Jesus is very deliberately, thoughtfully, brilliantly, geniusly showing people who he is. So he sits down at a well in Samaria, and he starts talking to a woman who's drawing water up out of it, and he offers her living water. Come back next week to hear more about that story. It's an amazing one. Jesus feeds thousands of people with a few loaves of bread, and then he tells them, "I am the bread of life." He gives sight to a blind man, and then he tells the people, "I am the light of the world." Jesus does these things not just that people would be fed or nourished or even given sight, but that we might know on a deeper level who he is. You flash forward to chapter 10, just before our story takes place. Jesus is walking in the temple. And the Jewish authorities, they confront him and they say, "Jesus, just tell us plainly, stop holding us in suspense. Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus is like, "Have you been paying attention? Look at all the things that I've just done." He says, "I am the way to eternal life." And more, Jesus says, "I have the authority to give eternal life." No small wonder they pick up stones to kill him. They try to arrest him. Jesus eludes their grasp, though. Because there's one more thing that he must show us, one more sign to reveal. In a town called Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, and a man named Lazarus. So we pick up the story, and Jesus receives a message from these two sisters saying, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." I love the way that the scripture refers to this relationship between Jesus and Lazarus, and that he's the one that he loves. Clearly, there's this really important relationship between Jesus and Lazarus. And so what does Jesus do? Well, the scripture says that Jesus waited for two more days before then returning. What gives? Why would Jesus wait for two more days? If you've just heard that this one that he loves is sick, wouldn't he go rushing headlong back to him? Well, we'll find out that a whole bunch more is going on here behind the scenes. For one thing, by the time the message gets to Jesus, Lazarus has already died. Jesus makes it clear. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." But what you need to know is that in that time, a really popular belief among the Jewish people was that the soul would linger for 3 days around the body. The rabbinical tradition says that it would plead to stay with the body. But after 4 days, the person was indeed dead. Up until that point, the person was only mostly dead. Thank you. Thank you for indulging the Princess Bride humor. If you haven't watched Princess Bride, you should rent it. It's good. So Jesus waits. He waits on purpose here, okay? He waits to go back because he wants to assure us of who he is, remember? There's a point to all of this. And this includes the same people who were just trying to kill him. He wants them to understand. And so, oh, and by the way, He's just told us that he has the authority to give life. Now he's about to prove it. So he rushes back across the Jordan into Judea, the same place where they were just trying to kill him. Jesus is clear-eyed about what he's doing. He knows what awaits him. He knows that the cross is in front of him at this time, and he's not afraid. So he goes back across the Jordan. He enters the village. And the text says that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and that many of the Jews had shown up to console and to comfort Mary and Martha in this time. I think that's a really important detail for us to pay attention to. And it begins with just showing up. These Jewish people in the story have so much to teach us about how to enter into grief. There's so much we can learn from them. And I want to push pause on that for just a second, because for many of you, that's your question today. What do I say in a time like that? I mean, when someone that I know has just lost a loved one, how do I enter in? And what do I say? What words should I say? Well, the truth is, if we're really honest with ourselves, a lot of us get really anxious in those moments, and we play through all sorts of things in our head. What should I say? And we end up blurting out things that are not helpful at all. We say things that are kind of saccharine and optimistic. You know, there's a silver lining at the end of every cloud or at the end of a tunnel, and it doesn't help. Some of us say things that aren't even theologically accurate or helpful in those moments. Listen, I know that it is comforting to hear that your loved one is an angel in heaven, and to some extent, there's truth to that. Your loved one, if they've trusted in Jesus, they are with him in heaven. But they're not an angel. Those are two totally separate things. Scripture is very clear about that. Other folks will talk about being able to communicate with their loved one, that their loved one can hear them, and so they pray to them. But guys, can I just tell you, we don't see that in Scripture. What we do see is a God who comforts us in times of loss, and we can come to him with our grief. He's the only one that we need to pray to. So folks will tell me really moving, profound stories about how their loved one reassured them after they died. And all I would tell you is that's God. That's the God who knows you and loves you, knows you uniquely, and is reassuring you in those times. It's God who's doing it. So some of us are thinking, okay, those are some things I shouldn't say. What should I say when I'm talking to someone who's just lost a loved one? Well, every loss is unique. Every person is unique. And so there's no one-size-fits-all perfect magical formula of what to say. But generally speaking, I would tell you this. Less is more. Simply saying I'm sorry and entering into that place with the person with sincerity and love, that's all that's needed. Depending upon your relationship with the person, wrapping your arms around them and telling them, I love you. That's it. No sermon, no speech, just your sincere presence. Be there with them in that moment. Just show up. Well, we see that when Martha sees that Jesus is coming at this moment, she goes out to meet him. And Martha says these words. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting. If you skip over to verse 32, we'll come back to this. But if you skip over to verse 32, Mary, Martha's sister, she says the exact same words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is a moment of raw emotion. I'll tell you what, I would love to ask you guys, what do you hear? What emotions do you hear in this statement right here that Mary and Martha both give? It can be a whole range of things. But this is these ladies responding out of their raw grief to Jesus. I think it's so important for us to pay attention to. Do you hear like anger? Do you hear confusion? What kinds of things do you hear? I want you guys to turn around and talk to each other for just a couple minutes. And sites, I'd love for you to text me. I want to hear what you guys have to say. It's going to be a whole range of things. So let's talk about it. So what are you guys hearing? What do you hear in this statement? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What do you hear? Anybody? Disappointment. I'm going to put that up here with confusion. Somebody at the site said confusion. I heard blame a lot as well. Okay. Disappointment. What else do you guys hear? Pain? Ooh. Neglect. Does that go a little bit with the blame? Kind of the question of, God, where were you? Okay. Disappointment. Blame, confusion. Anything else? Faith. Tell me more about that. He could have done something. Oh my gosh, you're exactly right. You're exactly right, because you skip down. Martha even says, even now I know, whatever you ask of God, he'll give to you. That's exactly right. You're a good reader of scripture. I like it. Okay. So what I want us to see in all of these emotions that we see in the scripture is that first and foremost, the biggest thing I want you to see is that God welcomes all of this. Do you see that Jesus isn't thrown by our emotion? Notice that Jesus never tells anyone, don't feel the way that you feel. You need to get over it. Jesus doesn't say, you need to stop asking those kinds of questions. He doesn't do that, does he? He welcomes all of it. For some of you, this is the biggest thing you need to hear today. This is why you came. God wants you to be real with him. He's not thrown by any of it. He wants you to bring all of your pain, all of your confusion, all of your hurt, all of your questions to him. He wants you to be honest. He doesn't want you to pretend that you don't have them. He loves you, and he wants you to bring them to him. The other thing that we see in this story is, have any of y'all ever studied the stages of grief? You guys familiar with those? You've ever heard of those before? Some people will break up into 7 stages or 5 stages. That's not what matters here. What I want you to see is that they're all in this story, and we're going to talk about it. But let me say at the outset about the stages of grief. Some people get the wrong idea about this. There's no linear pattern through which we go through grief. You don't move from one stage to the next until you're completed with it. I know sometimes we think that way. That's not the way it works. Really, the stages of grief, they're more like transitions of grief. They're like waves of grief. We move in and out of them, and one day we find ourselves in a different place than another. I think the point is we don't want to get stuck in these different places emotionally. And so that's why it's so important for us to learn how to grieve in a healthy way and how to grieve with hope. But the truth is, at first, we're in this place, whether you call it a stage or something else, that we don't even know. We don't know how to describe it. We're disoriented. We're shocked. Do you hear shock in this story a little bit? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Could just as well it be, Lord, I thought you would be here. What happened? Where were you? For a lot of people in this kind of initial phase of grief, they get to feeling almost like they're underwater. Like physically, they can't hear the people around them. There's this disorienting kind of nature to loss, and you're just shocked. Some people will call it denial. And what that means simply is that we can't wrap our brains around what happened. It's too soon. It doesn't seem like it could ever possibly be real. Like, when am I going to wake up from this dream? It's a denial of the reality of what's happened. But when the reality begins to settle in a little bit, for many of us, our first instinct, our first response is anger. We get angry. I know a lot of us don't feel comfortable with this kind of emotion. Anger is just a really misunderstood emotion. But the truth is, it makes all the sense in the world. Fleet is one of our amazing guys who helps teach our grief share class, and he gave us an excellent definition for anger. Listen to this. He says, anger is simply the natural emotional response that we have when something of great value is taken from us, and when something that we don't value, that we don't want, is given to us. See, guys, anger makes sense. I mean, how can you not feel angry when something so dear to you is ripped away from you? How can you not cry out, God, why? God, what happened? The psalmist in Psalm 42 expresses this so well. In the Hebrew, it says that oh, my soul is downcast within me. He says, oh, my soul, why do you roar within me? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can we give ourselves permission to say that? Can we do that? Can we express our anger to God? I say that we can. Because the thing about getting stuck in grief is if we don't acknowledge the emotions we have, if we're not honest and real with them, if we don't come to God and say, God, this is where I'm at, this is what I have, then we'll get stuck. And God doesn't want you to be stuck. He wants you to bring it all to him. The anger, the confusion, the frustration, whatever it is, you don't have to be afraid. Bring it to him. What about sadness? We all heard the sorrow in those women's words, didn't we? Can you bring your sorrow to God? You know, it's interesting. One of the ways that Jesus is described in Scripture is as the man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with all of our grief. He's not thrown by our sorrow either. One of my favorite writers is a guy named Jerry Sitzer, and he wrote a book called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. And I think in this book, more than any other book, he talks about what happens when we bring our sorrow to God in such a profound way. I want you guys to hear this. He says, sorrow is the sign of a healthy soul, not a sick soul. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Sorrow indicates that people who have suffered loss are living authentically in a world of misery. Sorrow is noble and gracious. It enlarges the soul until the soul is capable of both mourning and rejoicing simultaneously, of feeling the world's pain and hoping for the world's healing at the same time. However painful, sorrow is good for the soul. Just like anger, God welcomes our sorrow. He's not thrown by it. In fact, I think what God knows is that it's simply a deep expression of how much we love our loved ones, isn't it? I mean, the truth is, we get to this point where while we might lose our loved one, that love never goes away, does it? Henry Nouwen wrote after losing his mother that love will always reach out toward the eternal. Love is not willing to be imprisoned by time. For my friends who do not yet believe in this hope, perhaps this tells us something about who we are and what we were created for. See, I'm so moved when I sit with families. Oftentimes when we're planning a funeral and I just get to sit there and hear the stories of their loved one, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's holy ground for me every single time. That love never goes away, does it? So why would we stifle the emotion? Why would we put it back? The truth is, some of us, we get to just feeling powerless in the midst of grief. You heard this word blame come up a lot, and I think that's associated with the anger, but there's also this kind of give and take. Have you guys ever heard of bargaining? Bargaining and grief. It's a stage, but people will talk about it in kind of ways where we're trying to get control back because a power has been taken away. We feel like we're knocked on our back. We don't know what to do. And so it's like it comes out like this. Sometimes we make these deals with God. We say, God, if I come to church every single week for the rest of my life, then you need to uphold your end of the bargain and make sure that my pain goes away, that nothing bad ever happens to me again, that I never suffer a loss like this again. You see how we try to maintain control in a world that we know we can't control. It's a world that's unpredictable, and it's a world that's broken. But we try to do this anyway. What I love about Martha is she actually gives the control right back to Jesus, doesn't she? We pick it up in verses 23 and 24. So let's jump back in the story. When she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus' first response, he says, your brother will rise again. He gives her a promise. I'm going to write promise here. But you notice the next thing that Martha says, I don't know, for me, I hear it with maybe some resignation. Like, Lord, I know. I know that my brother will rise again on the resurrection and the last day. You see, what Jesus says to her in that moment would have been more of the expected response from a devout Jewish rabbi in that time. The expectation was at the very end of time, God would raise everyone from the dead, and those who trusted in his promises would enter into the kingdom of heaven, and those who rejected his promises would not. That was the hope. That was the expectation. So when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, that's exactly what she would have expected. She could not have expected the next thing that Jesus says. It's absolutely amazing. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Nobody expected Jesus to rise in the middle of time. Nobody expected that. Jesus' words here, I am the resurrection and the life, they indicate that he has the keys to eternity, and he always has. The language goes back to the ancient name that God gave to Moses, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. As Matt Leibarger says, you can translate it, I will be who I have always been. It's beautiful. So we see that Martha may or may not fully understand that everything that Jesus is telling her in that moment. But what I love about Martha in this moment is she accepts it. See, she may not be able to work out why everything happens the way it does in this world. She may not understand why her brother has died. But she trusts Jesus' character, and that's enough. She accepts. So sometimes people will talk about this stage of grief called acceptance. And I worry sometimes that we get the wrong idea about it. That some people think that it means that, you know, we agree with what happened or we wanted what happened. Not at all. That's not the point. Acceptance simply means that we're choosing not to live in denial anymore. That we're willing to say, to say that I will unfold the reality of my loss into my life. And now I move forward. That's all it means. So, Martha calls her sister Mary. And the scripture says that Mary fell at Jesus' feet. And as we saw earlier, she says the exact same thing that her sister said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I want us to picture this for a second. I see Mary running toward Jesus. And she falls at her feet and says these words. And the scripture says she's weeping there at his feet. Now, what does Jesus do in this moment? Does Jesus just stand there? Does he just stand there in Jesus' pose? I don't know what that is. No. I see Jesus bending down beside her and wrapping his loving arms around her. The scripture says that when Jesus saw her weeping and all those around her weeping, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The language here indicates that Jesus was angry. He was furious, indignant, fuming. So it begs the question, who is Jesus angry at? Jesus was angry at death. He's angry at the power that death has to separate our loved ones from us, because this was never supposed to be the way it was. This isn't the world that God created, and he has to do something about it. Then Jesus asked the question, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. The God of the universe wept. About 20 years ago, Russ Kirkland, one of our first pastors here at this church, preached a message on this exact same passage. Now, for those of you who don't know, Russ was stricken with Parkinson's disease, and it gradually took away his ability to teach on the weekend. But back in the day, many of us loved to hear Russ teach. He was an amazing, amazing teacher. I cannot think about this story, in particular this verse, without thinking about Russ. So the story goes. Just a couple weeks before giving the message that he was going to give, Russ was standing in the lobby, and a woman comes running toward him, visibly upset, and she begins pounding on his chest, saying, Russ, I was this close to being able to believe in God, but last night, my best friend was shot to death in a carjacking. You tell me why that happened. Why does God allow these things to happen? You tell me why. In that moment, Russ begins to pray, God, what should I say? I have no idea. God, what should I say? And he begins to try to answer the question. You know, some people, they do evil things. They do horrible, horrible things in this world. And I don't understand. But then the Spirit gives him something. He feels God tell him, go to John chapter 11. So he takes his Bible. He flips it open. And he gets to John 11. And he's reading it. And he sees he has a heading, on there. And it says, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And he's praying again to God in his head, and he's just like, oh God, you've made a mistake. There is no way that I can read this to her right now. But then he feels God say, you're right. She's going to read it. So he takes his Bible, and he turns it around, and he hands it to this woman. And she reads it. And she reads from verse 1 to verse 35, where we are right now. She reads the words, Jesus wept. She closes the Bible. She hands it back to Russ, and she says these words. If God weeps when I weep, then I can trust him. If God grieves when I grieve, if he's sad when I'm sad, if he's angry when I'm angry, if he is with me in the midst of my pain, then I can trust him. You can trust him. You can bring it all to him. You are not alone in your pain. After this, we read that Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb. And again, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was angry. But what I want you to see here in this moment is that when Jesus is angry at death, it is directly connected to what he does for us on the cross. Jesus goes to war with death on the cross, and he conquers it forever, that you and me don't have to be alone, that we can face eternity with hope, knowing that he is overcome by rising from the dead. So there is a closing chapter to all this, and it is good. And we can be with him again, the God who loves us, who restores us, who redeems us, who rises from the dead. This is the hope that we have. So some of you may know the rest of the story. For the benefit of everyone there, Jesus prays aloud to the Father. And then he goes to the tomb and he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb, still wrapped in the linen. Remember when I said that Jesus does these things for a reason? There's always a reason behind these beautiful miracles that he does. You see, Lazarus would die again. But because of what Jesus has done, we know that he's in heaven now. The promise that Jesus made, your brother will rise again, is fulfilled in the resurrection. And this is why we can face the future with hope, knowing that God gets the last word. Everything that happens between the promise that is made and the fulfillment, the miracle of the resurrection, is what we call grief. So may we all grieve with hope. So what do I do with all this? I've just told you this story. Now, what do I do with it? How do I apply it to my life? Well, the very first thing that I would tell you is this. I've got a few things for you. Find your people. And when I say find your people, I mean find the people who get it in your life. Find the people who love you, who will listen in close and not interrupt you. Find the people who are real and honest with you. And can I say this too? Make it a priority in your life to find those people. You are worth far more than you think you are. The second thing that I would say is this. If you're stuck, like I talked about earlier, we all get stuck sometimes. Would you let us walk with you? Would you give us that privilege and that honor? I could tell you what, there is nothing more important, I think, than when we get stuck, that we find a Christian counselor who's trained in the dynamics of grief to walk alongside of us. Would you let us maybe pair you up with one? That is so, so important to us. It's such a rich and important thing for us. The third thing that I would say is I would challenge you to read the book that I mentioned a few minutes ago, A Grace Disguised. It's subtitled, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. By Jerry Sitzer. I just went through it with a small group of folks, and it was a really profound thing. There are discussion questions in there, so you can actually read it in a small group. It would be perfect for that. I would challenge you to do that. So in just a minute, we are going to close in a really holy way. We're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate with communion. But before that, I just have one last thing for you. This is my challenge. Be people of the resurrection. Live with hope. in everything that you do, the way that you love people, the way that you serve people, the way that you listen to people. May it be a foretaste of eternity to come. What you believe about the future directly impacts how you live now, how you love people. You can be a sign of what's to come because you can live with hope. So let us do that. And don't be afraid. When I walk with families who are in the midst of unfathomable loss, I don't always have the words to say, but I know that God is with me, and I know that I can enter in and just be real with them, just be present, just love them. And that's enough, because I can hold on to the hope that we have in eternity. When I pray and read scripture with folks who are in their last moments, who are dying, I can find myself in the parking lot afterward crying my eyes out, but I can hold on to the truth that I'm gonna see them again. And I've got everything banked on that. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and I have the power to give eternal life, I believe him. When I walk with a couple that I love very much after they lose their newborn son, I don't have the words. I don't know what to say. But I am clinging to the reality and the truth that I'm going to see that boy again, that they're going to get to embrace their son again. I've got everything hanging on that. So may we be those who grieve with hope until we meet again. But now, let us sing, and then let's remember.